Good evening. It's that time of year when you need sunglasses in here. So ask if you would turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 15. This evening we're going to be looking at the sort of penultimate moments in the earthly life and ministry of Christ Jesus before he is resurrected again, of course. But in Mark chapter 15, we've seen him, Jesus, before the Sanhedrin. We've seen him come before Pilate. And tonight we're going to see the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And then next week we'll look at the moment of his actual death on the cross. Tonight are the events that are leading up immediately to Jesus going to the cross to be crucified. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to him together first in prayer. Again, O Lord, this day we come before you in prayer seeking your blessing upon us. Father, we seek your blessing that as your word is read and proclaimed, that by your grace, by your power, by your spirit, we, your children, would conscionably hear that word. That we would see, even in these moments of such horrific reality of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would see his love for us and that we would be drawn to love you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, more for all that you are and for all that you have done. Remind us of these things tonight, we pray, as we read them in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, let's hear tonight the word of God. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. If you're a fan of sports, you've probably heard at some point an announcer saying something along these lines, that it all comes down to this. Maybe it's the final out of the World Series, the final down of the Super Bowl, the final seconds of an NBA championship. And we are told that an entire year, an entire season of effort, of training, of practice, of preparation is going to come all down to these final moments of whatever event we're watching. Now, sometimes that would come without much meaning. Maybe the game was won at halftime and they're just waiting for the clock to run out. But there are other times where we hear those words and we are on the edge of our seat, because everything really is coming down to this moment. Everything in the game, in the season, it all hangs on this one second or this one moment or action. The hopes and dreams of a whole half, at least, of the watching audience is going to rise or fall with a pitch, a goal line tackle, a buzzer-beating 3-point shot. they are great moments. Even if you're not a sports fan, have you ever been caught up in the final moments of one of these great sporting events? It can be intoxicating watching what happens in those final moments before the end. But tonight, as we see the final moments of Jesus' earthly ministry, they are not so glorious, not so glamorous. Indeed, if we were looking on from a regular perspective in those days, we would see it merely as a public execution. Not exactly an everyday event, but common enough that it would not really be remarked by most who would have seen it. And certainly amongst those who had seen Jesus in his earthly ministry, none of them would have imagined that it could, in fact, come down to this event, this moment. No one would have believed, no one did believe that this, the death of Christ on the cross, would be anything other than an utter defeat. And so Mark gives us the events as they occurred. In many ways, he is doing as he has done so far throughout the gospel. There is very little extra wording attached to these events. He simply narrates them for us. Look at verse 25 again. It was the third hour and they crucified him. But even in the lack of extra description, Mark is reminding us of what is actually going on here, what is occurring. And even though Mark himself may or may not have been looking on that scene, remember, he might possibly have been the young man who fled from the garden naked. Maybe he got some clothes and came back from a distance and watched these things. But certainly it has the ring of someone who has heard from an eyewitness. And even if Mark was not there on this day as a man of his age, he most likely would have seen many crucifixions. He knows what goes on. And yet he tells us very little about the details of it. The other writers tell us more, but Mark is simply laying it out before us as an event. Remember that crucifixion was a common Roman punishment. It was well known in the ancient world. It was not well thought of, however, in the ancient world. It was commonly known as a cruel way of putting someone to death. It was despised by most. Indeed, those who were crucified themselves were despised, but the act itself was not something that you would bring up in polite conversation. And for the Jews to demand that Jesus be crucified, not just executed, but to be crucified, they are looking at this not merely as a execution of a Roman criminal. They are looking at this through the lens of Scripture. Remember that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it declares that anyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed of God. And they want Jesus to die hanging upon, if not a tree, at least a piece of wood from a tree, to demonstrate from their perspective that here is one who is cursed because he has declared himself to be the Messiah, declared himself to be equal with God. And so even though it was common, and even though, again, Mark, if he didn't see this crucifixion, saw others, he does give us some interesting details. We are reminded, of course, that the crucifixion began with the accused individual carrying his cross out to the place of crucifixion. Most likely it would have been the cross beam. This is not a cross, unfortunately, the way we see it in all of the crosses people wear around their neck or in other places where it's like a lowercase T. The cross of crucifixion was almost certainly an uppercase T, if we could say it that way. And they would bring with them not the whole cross, but the cross beam, which is large enough. It would be relatively railroad tie size, if not perhaps that big around and that heavy. But they would carry this throughout the city out to the place where they were to be crucified. And there they would have been nailed to that cross. And then that cross beam would have been lifted up and placed on the vertical beam, which would already have been set in the ground there. They would have been nailed, and also they would have been usually tied as well. Nails, especially in the hands, are not going to do a great job of holding you there in place. And there are plenty of archaeological examples of those who died by crucifixion, and they show the passage of nails through the body. They were nailed in such a way that it would cause enormous pain. The nails would go through the, not in the hands, again, sometimes we get mistakes from common popular culture, not through the hand, again, that would just pull right off, but they were nailed through the two bones in their wrists. And every movement, particularly the hanging up on the cross, would cause enormous pain. In fact, the very word that we get for horrendous pain, excruciating, comes from the reality of the crucifixion. It is literally the kind of pain that comes from the cross. That's what excruciating means. And once they are there, once the beam has been lifted up onto the vertical beam, their feet would be placed on a small bench that would force them to bend. And then another nail would be driven through the ankles into the wood. And that's really all there was to it. You didn't die because you lost blood from the nails. You didn't die by exposure. You weren't going to last that long. Eventually, you would die literally by exhaustion. In order to breathe, the way your arms are hanging out to your sides, in order to breathe, you would have to push up on those bent legs, which of course causes pain in the feet that have been nailed to the cross, and causes pain even on the arms as you lift up. And eventually you're just too tired to push yourself up to take a breath, and you would die from lack of oxygen, but really from exhaustion, of the inability to push yourself up one last time to take a breath. It was a horrific thing to see and to watch, much less to endure. And the Romans did it on purpose. They knew exactly the suffering that it caused. They didn't invent it. They took it over from other peoples. And to die on the cross in this way, to be crucified, is to be declared by Rome to be a political subversive. Therefore, Jesus is not he's not crucified between two robbers, as if to say he's crucified between two common thieves, petty thieves. The very word that is used here is used other places, with not so much in Scripture, but in other contemporary works, to describe not thieves, but zealots. Those who were seeking to overthrow the Roman government. And Jesus is placed between them as if to say this individual is no different from them. He is an enemy of Rome and must be put to death in this way. Indeed, the whole idea of crucifixion was designed to put conquered peoples in their places. In fact, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. Only non-Roman citizens could be crucified, and it was a way to show them Rome is the one who has power, Rome is the one who has conquered, and you will do as we say, or we will put you to the most horrific death imaginable, my men. This is why they put the inscription of his accusation, the King of the Jews, from their perspective. They're not looking at this through the lens of Scripture. They're looking at this through the lens of politics. Here is a man who declared himself to be a king, and there is no king but Caesar. But as we look through all of these things, what strikes me about this passage is all of the things that Jesus doesn't do here. We begin by seeing that he doesn't carry his cross all the way down to Golgotha. That's actually not all that uncommon. Typically, there would have been that period of beating, of scourging that we saw most recently. There would have been a period of that flogging, of that beating. It would have left that person very weak and in many cases unable to carry his cross all the way. We see that once he gets there, they give him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he does not drink it. Now, this was often given by women who were there near the cross on these days of crucifixions. They would hand this out to those who were about to be crucified because these two things mixed together was kind of a weak painkiller. As if to say, you don't need to endure all the pain that is about to come. Drink a little of this and you'll feel a little better anyway, or at least you'll be dull to some of the pain that comes. But Jesus doesn't drink the wine. And then again in verse 25, they just crucify him. Nowhere in any of this has Jesus resisted what they're doing. He doesn't do what so many who are led to their deaths do. He doesn't beg for forgiveness. He doesn't offer to confess all of his crimes. He doesn't deny anything. And as he hangs there on the cross between these two zealots, with the passers-by blaspheming him, with the chief priests mocking him among themselves there with the scribes, he doesn't come down. In one sense, here is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate just who he is. I mean, nobody there realizes who they have. If any one of them thought, even for an instant, that he might be the Son of the living God, none of them would have been willing to crucify Jesus. If it was even possible, they would not have done it. They have no idea who Jesus really is. But imagine if Jesus did do what they say. Imagine if he did save himself, if he just came down off of the cross. Imagine if he did come and unveil the fullness of his glory before them. Or if he did cry out to that legion of angels who came down and rescued him from the cross and put to death the hands of everyone who had lifted up their hands against this Lord of glory. They saw Jesus, but they did not believe. After all, if you were standing there on that day and you saw these events, could you believe that this was the Son of the living God, willingly subjecting himself to such pain, knowing that at the end of it would only be death? Here is glory and majesty, but wrapped up in humility. We want to see power, don't we? We want to see might. If we see those things, then we'll believe. But if all we see is weakness, if all we see is suffering, if all we see is someone who is put to death, we will not believe. And yet there is one figure in this text that, at least it seems, probably did believe. We have Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would so much be known about this individual if he was just some random person pulled out of the crowd to carry a crossbeam for a mile or two? And can't you imagine if that were you? If you were pressed into carrying a log, you try to get out of it, try to sneak away. No, the centurion says, you right there, stop, you're going to carry it. Okay, I'll put it on my shoulder, I'll carry it a mile. We get there, I'm going to drop it and I'm going to run. I don't want to be associated in any way. I don't want any centurion thinking for a moment that maybe this crossbeam is mine, that I'm supposed to be hanging up there. And yet we know where he's from. We know who his sons are. It seems almost certain that at some point, whether at this point or maybe later, he comes to know who Jesus Christ really and truly is. He comes to believe that the man whose cross he carried is the Son of God, who is going to his death because he goes in accordance with the Father's will for him. So what is it that Jesus is doing here? In these verses where he doesn't seem to really be doing a whole lot. Well, one of the things that Jesus is doing is demonstrating to all of us what true kingship looks like. You have this inscription that is written, that was placed above him, the King of the Jews. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Pilate writes it out in a sarcastic way. And the Jews are saying, no, write down, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, I have written what I have written. But Jesus demonstrates true kingship not by having the title given to him by an agent of Caesar, but in the things that he does. I was reminded as I was working on this week of a friend of mine, Guy Richard, who now is the president of RTS Atlanta, but was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Gulfport. He was called to that church just after he had finished up his doctorate work in Scotland. And between the time that the congregation voted to extend the call to him and he was installed, between those two events, Hurricane Katrina came and destroyed that whole area of coastal Mississippi. And the church, First Presbyterian Gulfport, was a beautiful old church. And it was ruined. There was a building there, but it couldn't be inhabited. There was so much damage to it. Almost nothing was salvageable out of it. Water damage to the pews, all of that. They were going to have to completely rebuild. And the elders called Guy and said, you might want to rethink coming here. This is going to be a really hard place. We're going to have to find a place to worship. We're going to have to, at least temporarily, we're going to have to figure out whether we rebuild, whether we build a church somewhere else. All of those decisions, this isn't what you signed up for. And Guy said, look, I accepted a call to be your pastor, not just in the good times, not just in the easy times, but to be your pastor in good and in bad times. God has called me to be a shepherd over your church. How can I abandon you now when you need a shepherd the most? You see, Jesus is doing that to the nth degree here. Any one of us might look at that and say, maybe being a Messiah isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. But Jesus shows us what real and genuine kingship is. He takes upon himself what it is that we deserve. He is willing to stand as our representative there upon the cross. Not because he deserves it, but because we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. To be a king is to be responsible for your people. Hasn't Jesus told his disciples this? That the leaders of this world lord it over those whom they lead, but it shall not be so with you. But if you would be leader, you must make yourself a servant of all. So just as Jesus has demonstrated himself to be our prophet as he stood before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, here he shows himself to be our king, our true king, who goes in our place like a champion to defeat death and hell on our behalf. No truer words could have been written above his head. He is our king. He has come to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. But he also comes to fulfill Scripture. And just as it is written, we see that here, but we also see that elsewhere in this account of Christ's death, not just in this gospel, but in the other gospels throughout the narration of those final moments of his life. We are told again and again that these things happened, that Scripture would be fulfilled. Here in particular, we see in verse 28 that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." We see it also, although Mark doesn't make a point of this, in verse 24, when even the dividing of his garments as a fulfillment of the Psalms. That Christ is going knowing beforehand all that will occur to him. When Mark says that he goes so that the scripture would be fulfilled, he doesn't say these are the obscure things that the scholars have figured out are said in scripture, but rather to remind us that as Jesus willingly goes to the cross, as he doesn't fight back against the centurions as they hang him up there, as he doesn't come down off the cross, that he does that knowing full well that scripture has spoken about this event time and time again. But even here we see an echo of his kingship, don't we? If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you see the specific instructions that Moses gives to those kings that will be raised up in Israel. Moses begins, this is verses 14 through 20, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set over you as king. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, let his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Now, what's interesting about this is that for all of the extensive commands that you find in the books of Moses for prophets, or rather for priests, and all the different sacrifices, all the minute commands about cleaning mold off of walls, the king has four things he's to do. Well, actually, three things he's not to do and one thing he is to do. He's not to multiply horses. He's not to multiply wives. He's not to acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. And you can imagine already in these, you could drive a truck through the loopholes that could be created in these. Well, how many are many horses? What is excessive silver or excessive gold? But these three things he's not to do, but only one thing he said that he must do. He is to write out for himself a copy of this law. He is to keep this word, these statutes, these commandments. He is to be a man of God's word. He is to know it backwards and forwards, inside and out. Because, of course, there are more than just four commands for kings. He must be one of us. He must be a brother. So every command in the book of Moses is for him, in addition to these four. But he is to see himself as one who is not truly placed above his brothers in Israel, but rather one who leads among them, so that he might not turn aside and think of himself as better than those he leads, but rather he would remain steadfast in God's will. My friends, Israel never had a king who knew the word of God the way that Christ did. Not just the books of Deuteronomy, but every single last book that was written, he knew them. He knew what they said about him, both his glory, his majesty, his power, and also all that they said about the day of his death. And he goes in fulfillment of those scriptures. And that's all the more important when we remember that this one, this Christ, could have put on a show that would rival any NBA final, any World Series, any Super Bowl. For all the efforts of the Sanhedrin and the political machinations of Pilate, for the skill of the soldiers in hanging him there on the cross, it wasn't nails that held Jesus upon the cross. It wasn't nails, it was love. A king's love for his people. And a king's desire to save a beloved people for himself. For though very few would have recognized it, the whole of his earthly ministry has, in fact, come down to this. This moment, this event. The hour of true victory, the hour of true salvation, the hour of our salvation. If we would see who he is, if we would recognize what he is doing for us, if we would put our faith and trust in him, that we too might be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this picture of Christ going to the cross as our victorious King. Not victorious in the eyes of the world, in the way in which the world thinks, but victorious because he goes forth to do your will. Father, we pray tonight that even as we meditate and continue to meditate upon these words and see what it is that Christ has done for us, that we would love him more and that we would desire by your strength to be like our Savior, to study your word, to know it well, that we too might live our lives in accordance with your every statute, your every command. And help us, Father, as we seek to live in light of the fullness of Christ's love for us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.